Well, I'm sure that soprano was not the speaker this morning. I sing sweetly, but it comes out sour. May I just say a word about the ministry tonight? At 6:30, we're going to speak on the subject, spiritual renewal produces what? And then Tuesday evening, the Middle East, God's prophetic blueprint. Just call your attention to those two. We'll mention a couple of others tonight. I'd like you to turn, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I'm certain that anyone that has studied this great epistle will readily recognize that we have before us a mighty testimony to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it could be that into this company this morning has come one who has a great place in their heart for religion, but has never really come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And I'd like you to ponder very carefully this morning, if that's the case, a few things that we have to say about our blessed Lord, and may it please the Spirit of God to draw you unto Himself. Looking at Colossians chapter 1 and the 12th verse, I'm just breaking into the chapter here to save a little time. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us unto the kingdom, or into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him are all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. I'm going to stop there. We may deal with some of the truths at a later time, those that we don't touch upon this morning. But I'd like you to look with me at verse 12 afresh. You will notice that the apostle suggests that thanksgiving be made unto the Father. We must never forget that our redemption was planned by the triune God. There are no accidents with God. All of God's work, whether it be the work of the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, is tremendously organized. It is filled with divine purpose, and it will accomplish the purpose for which it is thrust forth. And I notice that in verse 12 that it is suggested that we give thanks unto the Father. And what has the Father done in this passage? He hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Notice, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. I'd like you to look at verse 13. There are three things in this passage. I'm not going to deal with them in the order of Scripture, but I'd like you to notice in verse 13 that it speaks here of our dilemma. For it says, we were such as lived in the power of darkness. And then it speaks of our deliverance. Who hath delivered us? That is, from the power of darkness. And thirdly, it speaks of our destiny. For it says that he hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I want to be sure that we cover the matter of our dilemma this morning. And I'm going to look upon it now because we have to deal with the deliverance. But we can understand, I think, to a greater degree our dilemma or our deliverance if we know what was and is perhaps for someone here a dilemma, a spiritual dilemma. In the Scriptures, we read of the natural man. The natural man may be many things, but one thing is sure, that apart from the gospel, he is without God, without a Savior, and is without a hope for eternity. The natural man is a man who may understand many things in life, but he certainly does not understand spiritual matters. The natural man does not understand spiritual things because he's not equipped to understand them in himself. I believe that the ant can understand certain things, if we dare to use the word understanding that way, but he cannot understand spiritual things, nor can a man, because neither is equipped in himself to understand that. I was in South Carolina for a conference some time back, and I stayed in the home of a very capable biochemist. I was interested in many things that he had to say. When we had good times in the evening after the service, when we had a little Bible study of our own, and we reflected upon the Word, and he exchanged the thoughts on the Word with some interesting things from the world of biochemistry. But what I didn't know about this dear man was that he was a beekeeper. He loved his bees. Now, I didn't join him in that occupation because I've had a few uncomfortable experiences with bees. So I stay my distance from them. However, he would put on his white suit, and he made sure that every part was covered. He had a mask that he wore. He had a few tools that he used. All of this to face a few tiny little bees. You know, a few, about 2,000 or 3,000. One day he came in and he said to me, "Would you believe it? The bees from one hive have stolen the honey from another hive." I said, "I believe it, but I don't understand it." Now, you and I know that all that God has made that has life lives in its own context. And if I were to understand or attempt to understand the things of a bee or an ant or some other creature, I would have to be pretty much well equipped for that task. The natural man is in the same dilemma. He may hear things said about the Bible. He may be such that would hear the name of Jesus Christ over the air, as he might listen to a radio program. He might think in terms of the church and wonder about it, might even see Bibles and wonder why people bother with them. What he doesn't understand is that the Word of God is the message of God to his heart. And yet, if he were to read it, he in all likelihood would be nonplussed. He could not understand unaided by the Spirit of God. To him, religion is pretty much the same, whether it's in China or in the United States. He's willing for some people to manifest their religious convictions and their feelings, but so far as he's concerned, he doesn't understand it all, and many times he makes few attempts to understand it. The natural man is in need of the instruction of God in these matters. Even Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ. He had a burden on his heart. He introduced his conversation probably in a well-prepared fashion. But our Lord Jesus got right to the point. And he said, Nicodemus, your great need is to be born again, to be born of God. Some years ago, I read a book. It was called Peace of Soul. It was written by Rabbi Joshua Loth Liebman of Boston. I read the book with a great deal of pleasure and yet with a sadness, because this man came so close to the question and yet was really so far from the answer. In the first chapter of that book, he said that when he was just a little fellow, he went to his aged grandfather and he said to him, this is what I want to be when I grow up. And he named various items. He wanted to be prosperous. He wanted to be successful in life. He wanted to be healthy, wanted to be well. He wanted friends. He wanted a claim, and he went down the list. And when he was done, he looked up into the face of his grandfather. And the grandfather, instead of applauding him, said, son, there's one thing that you have forgotten. What's that? He said, peace of soul. Then the rabbi, well known in his area of ministries, wrote the book, Peace of Soul. And I thought after reading that, surely he'll get close to the question, but he never really came close throughout the whole book. I wanted to purchase a copy. I went to Wanamaker's store to get it. They announced it would be there. I was there at 10 in the morning, or at 12, at noon. At 10 o'clock in the morning, 800 copies were placed on the counter. And the girl that served there said, they're all gone. And she said, would you believe it? Most of them were purchased by Jewish people. I'm not surprised. Jewish hearts, like Gentile hearts, long for peace. Satisfaction. They long for forgiveness, as is evidenced by the manner in which they worship on certain seasons of the year. I would say this morning that the natural man is totally unable to understand the things of God. And yet, there comes a time when he hears the message of God and God does the work in his life. Many times, he may misunderstand such concepts as purity, and he will use vile language. He forgets that the word holiness is in the dictionary. He may simply be living for the flesh. On the other hand, there may be those who are engaged in religion, and who have a large place in their hearts for things religious, and he seems to enjoy those truths that oftentimes religionists will utter, but he does not hear the gospel, and he is not saved. I had a friend out in the Chicago area. He was the pastor of a fashionable Lutheran church. And he was asked to go to the hospital to visit a member of the church that was dying. He kept his appointment. As he walked out from the hospital, it seems as though he said that the click of his heels on the cement mocked his ministry. And he asked himself a question. He said, "Joe, if you were in that bed and one ministered to you who had no more to give than you have, where would your soul be?" And Joe Stump went back to his home very much disturbed. His ministry was affected by it. The doctor with whom he counseled said, "Joe, you're overworked. You need a vacation." He took a vacation to New York City. But what he didn't know was that the relatives with whom he stayed were earnest believers, and they served the Lord in the Bowery Mission. They asked him if he would like to go on a Thursday night. Yes, he went. There was a little man that stood up behind the desk and preached. And he talked about sinners. Joe listened to that. And then he said, "You can even be a preacher and be lost." And Joe said, "Now that's enough of that." He thought his relatives had posted the man on his spiritual condition. And the man was aiming at him. So he went out furious. But he got over it by the next Thursday, because God began to work in his heart. And he said, "I must go back." He was waiting for Thursday to come. That night, the same little man was preaching. And Joe waited until he came to the end of his message, because he wanted to hear the statement, "If there are any sinners here tonight that need Christ, will you come forward?" And a man pastoring a fashionable Lutheran church stepped out and went forth with others, and he came to Jesus Christ. Beloved, God gave him a rich ministry with a faith mission. Then he went back into the pastorate in due time. I only read recently that he's become quite a renowned theologian, but he had to meet Jesus Christ first. You see, life is empty without him. Our dilemma is insoluble apart from an experience with Jesus Christ. And whoever you may be this morning, whatever your heart's need may be spiritually, I urge you to think in terms of your need in the light of Calvary. In this passage it says, verse 13, "Who hath delivered us?" Now, I looked at that word "delivered," and I'm absolutely thrilled as I look at it with you, and I want you to notice what its real meaning is. I think this will bless all of us. I trust so. As I look at the word "who hath delivered us," I notice that it is a verbal form, obviously. And yet, it's in the singular. Even though it says "delivered us," I believe that here the emphasis is on the individual. It's true that many millions need to be delivered, but it's just as true that I need as a sinner to be delivered. God's gospel is intensely personal. It is delivered to us individually. Just as the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and declared the answer to Nicodemus's spiritual problems, so does the Lord address us as persons individually with the gospel and declare to us that this is what you need, I need, as an individual. And I notice here that while he says, who hath delivered us, that it's in a tense that indicates a finished work. In other words, God's deliverance of the sinner is a finished program of regeneration. We're not half saved this morning and get another half 10 years from now. When God saves, He saves the total person. And this is once and for all. Some people believe they must go forward and get saved every year. Well, the gospel's entirely different. That night when God saved me, I knew God had done that work. There was much work yet of sanctification, but I was saved, and you know the experience, saved for time and for eternity. It's a finished work. But I noticed this, that the basic meaning of the verb itself, ruo, is a word that means to draw as a magnet. To draw as a magnet. A pile of iron filings here. Lower the magnet over it and they will leap toward the magnet. Because they are drawn to it by virtue of the powers and the affinity between the filings and the magnet. To draw. There was a day when you and I cared very little for the Lord Jesus. I was saved when I was going on 20. I don't know what your age was when you came to Christ, but I'm certain that by that time I'd given very little thought to heaven or hell. We had never seen a Bible in our home. We had no one there to direct our steps except into sin, for it was an ungodly home. Then there came that night when I helped my closest friend to fulfill a promise to his mother. I went with him to meetings, and I heard the gospel for the first time. I was strangely moved, but I was obstinate. But I tell you, before the next day came, I wanted to go back. I was being drawn by the Word of God. I went back the second night. I saw what Jesus Christ could do, what He had to offer to me, what He has to offer to any sinner without Him. And I was drawn by the Holy Spirit to the Word of God unto our blessed, blessed Lord. And so were quite another, other group of young people drawn to Him that night. I was at the American Keswick speaking. On a Friday night, they were having the meetings in the Ross Memorial Building. And would you believe it, just as I began the message, down the staircase into where the seats were set up, came a man in a checkered suit. You don't wear checkered suits at Keswick, you know. And you know, he had a stick pin in his tie that, oh, it was brilliant. His wife had a green evening gown on for Keswick. No, you don't do that either. I wondered who they were. They sat at the back. And when I finished, I made my way right to them, introduced myself, wanted to know who they were. But you know, the man didn't tell me his name. He said, wasn't God good to wait for me? I suppose, wasn't God good now, really good to wait for me? And I heard his story. In the first, one of the first meetings of the Billy Graham campaign in New York, his wife had gone and she was gloriously saved. Her whole life was changed. And then she wanted him to come to Christ too. He had nothing to do with that. You know. She kept after him. He was troubled in his own soul. He wanted to go and yet he didn't want to go. There was his conflict. Finally, on the last night of the campaign, he went. And would you believe it? God spoke to his heart, and he went forward with a personal worker, and he was led to Jesus Christ. That's why he said to me, wasn't God good to wait for me? And I said, what is your work? He looked every part of it. He said, I own several beautiful stables of racehorses. But he said, I don't have them anymore. He said, I got rid of them. Well, you might think that's the end of the story, but it isn't. 2 years before that, I was teaching the Word at a Faith Mission Bible Conference. Oh, so many missionaries there in St. Petersburg. Every morning at 7 o'clock, we had prayer. Every morning, dear sister stood up and said, pray for my sister. She's a wealthy woman. She needs Jesus Christ, and I can't move her. Pray for her. We prayed for her Monday through Friday of that week. And I must confess, I prayed a little bit after this was over, but I forgot about her in time. That night at Keswick, she said to me, I have a sister who is a missionary. Clicked. I said, is she working in the office of the mission now? Yes. Is she home because of ill health? Yes. And we went on questioning, and I found out that here it was her sister who asked us to pray for her. And you know, I said, isn't it wonderful? Not only that God waited for your husband, but isn't it wonderful that he waited for you too? He answered prayer. Let me suggest to you, Christian, if you are praying, don't give up. Keep on praying, God answers prayer. And there was a living demonstration of the fact that two people who did not understand salvation came to know him, and in answer to prayer, the sister was saved, this woman was saved, and then her husband. Now it says in this passage, who hath delivered us? He drew that sister to the Lord. He drew that man to Christ. He drew you through the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. You were drawn to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never had that experience, I'd like to talk with you. If life offers you very little, if you feel that you're just up against it spiritually, you don't understand, you don't know what to believe, you don't know how to do it, let someone here talk with you. I'd be happy to. Someone else maybe would like to do it. I'm sure. God says that we have deliverance. And that means that when we sat in the presence of the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit drew us as a magnet draws the filings, God's grace drew us unto himself. And there are many here this morning, I know, that could say, yes, I remember the time, the place. You may even remember the message, how God used it to draw you unto himself. Then I notice here that it has to do with a destiny. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. God blots out the past. God forgives all sin, past, present, and future. And we enter into that blessed experience only because we sense a need and we appeal to the one who is able to meet that need. It says, in whom we have redemption. Not in whom we may have, but in whom we have redemption. Redemption is a personal, present experience. And we have redemption through His blood. Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was raised again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. But His death, confidence in His death, is an absolute necessity for salvation. He died as us. He died for us. And He longs to meet our need through the precious blood that was shed at Calvary. I spoke one day to the president of a seminary who was present in New York City when a great many men were present. Oh, there were leaders in Christian circles and some non-Christian circles. They were there for various reasons. Some men had been asked to speak briefly, just 5 minutes. One man stood up, his name you would know very well, I'm sure, Harry Emerson Fosdick. He spoke. And in those 5 minutes, the president told me that he shredded the gospel. Simply shredded it. The second speaker was a man from the Attorney General's office in Washington, and he stood and said, "Friends, I was lost, but Jesus Christ found me." And then he broke out as he tilted his chair back and looked to the face of the people. "There is a fountain filled with blood," and he sang, "drawn from Emmanuel's veins and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." He says, "I believe that gospel. That gospel changed my life." And while there wasn't a note of applause for what Mr. Fosdick said, the whole hall was filled with applause as the man said that he had trusted and he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. Beloved friends, I say to your heart today that in Christ and in Him alone we have redemption. And we have it now. We have it presently. We know that we're saved today because we trusted the living Savior who died for us. And it says we have it through His blood. Not through a perfect life, and that alone, we have His blood. The blood has covered our sins. He is the sacrifice upon which God has redeemed us. The price has been paid. Even the forgiveness of sins. That's blessed. And so we read then that God has delivered these Colossians from their sins. And we can say, amen, God has delivered us. The power of sin has been broken in the life. No longer do we bow before the dictates of the sin nature. The power of darkness is broken. Satan's reign in the life has been discontinued. We've been translated. We've been given a new address. A new place, a new destiny, a new home, because of the work of His dear Son in our behalf. I trust this morning that if there is one here that has never been saved, that you'll let us speak to you briefly after the meeting. I'd love to do that. Others would. Let us introduce you to one who is altogether wonderful, who can fill every need of your life, who can put a song in your heart, give you something worthwhile to live for, someone worthwhile to live for, even our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and whom we serve. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray this morning that in this brief hour, this time of worship, that it might please Thee to lay Thy hand upon someone here who may be here because of an interest in this ministry as a church. Someone, Father, who senses a need, perhaps, in his life or her life. Someone for whom a godly mother and father prayed for, but had never made a decision. Not yet. But, oh God, we pray that right now, with hearts bowed before Him, that this one shall bow before the redeeming grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and welcome Him to come into their lives. May they receive the Savior as the gift of the love of God to our hearts. Grant, Father, that Thy word shall accomplish its purpose. We pray Thee to dismiss us with Thy richest blessing and benediction upon every heart, every life, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.